This morning we're going to have the last class of this year. This will be the last class on the parable of the prodigal son, which some of you thought would never end. And I'm going to ask that we bow in prayer as we look at God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son and the scriptural record that records for us your heart. We thank you for the parable that we've been looking at and what it tells us about who you are and who we should not be and who we should be. And Father, I pray that you would take the message of this parable and brand it into our lives in such a way that it would shape many aspects of how we seek to integrate your spirit into every corner of our response to the circumstances that we as broken people have living in a broken world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry Ward Beecher, you and I do not see things as they are. We see things as we are. And I'm going to suggest that this is a short commentary on the parable of the prodigal son. If you were to reduce this parable to one short phrase, two sentences, I would suggest you'd have a hard time finding a better expression. The prodigal son tells us something about what a penitent life looks like, what a gracious father's heart looks like, and what a religious, judgmental, superficial spirit looks like. And in that respect, those lessons basically will shape, or should shape, really every area of our experience in life. Let's go back and look at the context where the parable starts. We're actually chapter 15 of Luke has three parables. They all basically make the same point. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him, that is Jesus, to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them a parable. The "them" here is the audience, probably the tax gatherers and sinners, not the Pharisees and the scribes. They are noted as the foil of the tax gatherers and sinners. And in this respect, the parable addresses three types of people. First of all, the prodigal son represents the tax gatherers and sinners. The father represents Jesus, in this case, this man, who receives sinners and eats with them. And the older brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes. So even though the Pharisees and scribes did not hear this message, they are in the mind of Jesus and certainly the tax gatherers and sinners. And in many respects, the parable of the prodigal son was written to tax gatherers and sinners who were excluded. And he's saying the God that basically the Pharisees and scribes claim excluded you loves you and will receive you if you return to him. That's the message. Again, let me just review the parable, the outline of it, although most of us know it. The parable runs away to a distant land, leaves home. He becomes destitute through worldly living with his inheritance. And this brings him to repent and return home. And the father graciously receives him back. And for most people, when they think of the parable of the prodigal son, this is basically the story. But the story is not over. A good chunk of the text is spent with the older brother. And this is not insignificant. Here's the text. Now his older brother was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He wasn't a Baptist, you can tell that. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." And in these words, this parable is linked with the two parables that went before: the lost sheep, lost and found. The pearl of great price, lost and found, with joy. And in that respect, these parables all have the same message. Something of great value is lost, it's found, and the result is great joy. Ross Douthat, who was a writer for the New York Times and a devout Catholic, has written a significant book titled Bad Religion. And in summary, basically, this is one of the points he makes. As Messiah, Jesus was expected to comfort and encourage God's covenant people in their stand against evil and the world. What he did was go after the religious establishment for its hypocrisy. And this is what got him in trouble. He did not address the right people in the right way. And this is the same point of the parable of the prodigal son and of many other texts, including Romans chapter 2, which we're not going to look at today. They make basically the same point. For some reason, Jesus and the apostles after him really were very concerned about religion. That is, man-made or the distortion of the revelation of the kingdom and the fact that it was warped into something that served something other than the glory of God. What should the prodigal son have done? Now, we know the prodigal son left home and did a lot of things that were downhill. What should he have done? Well, we learned from last week the big issue was leaving home. He should have stayed home. He should have recognized his inheritance was a stewardship. It wasn't his. He was a steward of it. He didn't earn or make that money. That money that his father had was given to him, and he was a steward of it. Acknowledge the father's ownership. Respect the importance of virtue. That is, disciplining your life to live a life that pleases the Father. Live a life that serves the Father's interests, not your own. And obey the Father's rules consistently, not just haphazardly, but consistently be dedicated to that. The prodigal had an older brother, and here is what we can say about him from this text. He stayed at home. He recognized his inheritance as a stewardship. He acknowledged the father's ownership. He respected the importance of virtue. He lived life to serve the father. He obeyed the father's rules consistently. So, we got a problem. Was the father unfair to the older son? Does the older son have a just point in his complaint? I have Christian friends who have, not many of them, but some Christian friends, who read the story and say, exactly. The hero of this story is the older brother. That the older brother really was the model. And the father is not the hero, it's the older brother who kept the law. And I had a long argument with this friend, which I did not win, but I seldom win arguments. I found that it's better with people who have made up their mind to just politely listen to them and be very sensitive and careful as to how I respond. Because if I don't respond graciously, I simply undermine the real heart of God. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when you call a spade, but I think that I've learned from experience when I've done that, it has not worked very well. And I have to be very careful when I do that. The older brother is awakened, and this is significant in terms of understanding the heart of the older brother. Not when the prodigal leaves home and squanders his inheritance. We hear nothing of the older brother. Or when the prodigal repents and comes home. The brother's asleep, apparently. Nothing is done. But only when the father's grace is revealed. That's when the older brother is awakened. That's when basically he comes on stage. This is when we hear about him and from him. He failed to share what was at the heart of the father's nature, to share the grace and joy which was the father's glory. Now, I mention this because we live in a culture, a Christian culture, a conservative evangelical Christian culture that needs to hear a message from the older brother, as well as the prodigal son. We are more like the older brother, I'm going to suggest, than we want to admit. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Jesus and the apostles consistently criticized the religious spirit. I'm going to call it a religious spirit. Now, Christianity is a religion. But when we think of religion as I'm speaking of it here, I'm talking about the distortion of, the twisting of the use of the law and the spirit to make it something that is man-centered and lacks the kind of grace and heart that we see in Jesus. Now, many of you have noticed that this parable does not put a great deal of emphasis upon the father checking out the nature of the prodigal's repentance. He welcomes him as soon as he starts moving home. And we say, "Oh, hold it here. We can't take this too literally. We've got to be very careful that we do due diligence in terms of checking this person out, making sure that he has stopped running around, make sure that he's no longer on drugs, no longer smoking, and no longer playing cards or dancing." I'm just kidding. The point is, we've got a list of things he's got to pass before we're going to welcome him back. The father is conspicuously avoiding all of that. And I'm going to suggest that tells us something. It doesn't say that discipline and accountability aren't important. It says that if we want to know the heart of God, this is where we camp. His heart is one of grace and joy toward those who respond to him. Now, but what does it mean to respond? Well, there are many places in the scripture where Jesus and the apostles explain that, what's expected and what's involved there. But at this point, that's not the point. And it's so often we want to get right to the defense of the older brother before we understand what the parable tells us about the heart of the father. With or without religion, good people can behave well and bad people can do evil. But for good people to do evil, that takes religion. Now think about it. C.S. Lewis agrees, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Because they think they have God on their side. I was noticing, I was watching football yesterday, as I'm sure all the rest of you were, when Clemson won the game, the coach and the quarterback made references to praising God and all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me, as though somehow the victory of Clemson was a blessing from God. And I said, boy, you know, I respect the sincere faith of the coach and many of his players, but it really smacks of a God who's interested in something other than what he's really interested in. Very frankly, I don't think God is concerned who wins the game. It's heresy. It's heresy. I think that God is concerned about how players play the game, not in terms of whether they win or lose, but how they play the game. It's not who they blame if they lose, or how they pat themselves on their back as being recipients of God's blessings when they win. When we attach religion to what happens to everything in our life and the values that we measure that blessing by are worldly values, we have problems. Whether it's a football game or in formal religion. Characteristics of the older brother's religious spirit. I'm going to suggest three things. There are many things you can say, but I'm going to suggest they are a distortion of God's law and his spirit. It's a score-keeping spirit. It's a superficial spirit, and it's a separatist spirit. And we'll look at each of these. A score-keeping spirit. Go back to the text. But the older brother answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Somebody's keeping score. The older brother is very careful about his journal. Luke chapter 18. We're going to get to the chapter 18 next week, but not this part. It'll be later in the chapter. And he also told this parable. This is another parable of Jesus. To certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now, a tax gatherer in that day was a sellout, someone who was of Jewish descent who basically went to the dark side, went to the enemy. It's like a Carolina graduate rooting for Duke. I mean, just it's just this completely, it's not forgivable. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes to all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This again tells us something about the heart that's revealed in the parable of the prodigal. Some signs of a score-keeping spirit. Fairness is based on performance. God is going to reward us if we're good, just like Santa Claus. And if we're not, we're going to have trouble. He's going to resist us. Now, I don't know how many of you actually believe that, but I think most of us are in a culture where that's assumed, that if you want to be blessed of God, if you want to experience the blessings of God, behave. Basically, act like a son of God. Act like you're on God's team, living in his kingdom. That makes perfect sense. I'm not going to argue with that. The problem comes when we start keeping score. Because in order to keep score, you need rules. You need to know what to declare a victory, what to declare as a victory or a defeat. To keep score, you must eliminate all gray areas. Is drinking alcohol a plus or a negative? Well, if you're an Anglican, it's a plus. If you're a Baptist, it's a negative. Some Baptists. Smoking for Baptists in the North is okay. In the South, or in the South it's okay. In the North, it's not. Dancing is never okay. Even though the scripture says more about dancing than it does about drinking in terms of a problem. I'm not picking on dancing. I'm just saying that our culture fills in the blanks in terms of the rules, in terms of what are the marks of a person who really is getting credits. Church attendance. I don't care what you're doing while you're there. I don't care what you're doing after you leave. Just show up at 11 and you can leave at 12. And look happy. Stay busy. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Pride and jealousy prone. When you keep score, you recognize that, that person doesn't have many credits. They haven't been in church in months. So when they speak up and have a concern, who's going to or who should listen to them? I've been there every week. And believe me, that took some real discipline. People should listen to me. I've been faithful. That kind of thing. Sense of entitlement. Blame and shame oriented. When things go wrong, if I've got no one to blame but myself, I'm shamed. There are only two kinds of men, Pascal says. The righteous who believe themselves sinners, and the rest sinners who believe themselves righteous. And he said to him, son, this is the father speaking to the son, the older son. You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. The older son lost nothing. Now this raises lots of questions about, is this parable about salvation or is it about a backslidden Christian? What's it about? And I'm going to suggest that's not the point. It's about the heart of the prodigal, the heart of the father, the heart of the older brother, in any context. He just did not want the prodigal to get anything he hadn't earned. Now, what's wrong with that? After all, that's American. I mean, we're America. You get what you deserve, or you should. And the same is true with God. Yes.
There maybe was also a sense that he didn't get something he felt he deserved.
Oh, yes, exactly, exactly. That fatted calf that he was admiring for so many years, I just can't wait until the verdict comes in and everybody lines up to shake my hand and congratulate me for my accomplishments as we dine on the fatted calf. That's a very good observation. Yes. Did you have your hand up? Yes.
Not yet.
Okay. You're holding off. Okay.
But it's also not true what he says, all that is mine is yours, because he's giving something to the other son.
Yeah.
That's a bit of a...
At the beginning of the story, the father shares his inheritance with both sons. They both get a portion. That's part of the story. There are a lot of things here that raise questions, the rabbits that we chase down. If God's kingdom is a quid pro quo game, we tend to keep score to be sure it's fair. John 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, referring to John. Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Because Jesus had just said to Peter, you're going to follow me and you're going to bear a cross. The way I die is the way you're going to die. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't compare yourself to him. It's hard to imagine how powerful and profound this statement is with respect to the kingdom of God. We are not all treated the same. That is un-American. And for many of us, it's intolerable. But get used to it. In God's kingdom, not all are treated in the same way. Some see this as unfair, understandably. But you're not going to change it. Not everyone is going to be the quarterback of the team. Not everyone is going to have a solo in the concert. Most of us are going to be singing backup. Or we're going to be on the bench and no one will know our name. That is not only life, that is the kingdom. Because the way in which the kingdom evaluates people is not on what humans see, it's what God sees. You know, I've mentioned this several times, but several years ago, there was an African-American woman in her late 80s who passed away. Before she died, I did not know her until she contacted me. And she knew she was dying, and she wanted someone to do her funeral. She knew no one in the area to do that. So she contacted me. I don't know how she got my name. But I sat down one afternoon and talked with her and heard her story. Here was a woman who did not have an education. She was the daughter of slave owners. She raised two boys, sent them both through college. And now, as a devout Christian, she was instrumental in their becoming Christians. And now she was facing the end of her life alone. No one knew her in this area. And I said to myself, how many hundreds of thousands of people are there like her? No one knows who she is, what she's done, the sacrifices she's made, the nature of her faith, except God. And she'll die, basically, with few people knowing that story. This is the kind of thing that Jesus basically draws attention to when he talks about the widow's mite. When the widow gave her last penny into the offering, Jesus said, this person has given more than all of the rich Pharisees. Oh, she hadn't given more numerically, but in God's eyes she had. And the same is true here. Jesus is saying to Peter, listen, you're going to have a rough road in the eyes of the world. John is going to die in his sleep on Patmos. After seeing a lot of things you aren't going to be able to see. And that's my will. Get used to it. The only way you can get used to that is by doing what I've echoed many times. Know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, forget about yourself, and then give yourself. Giving yourself is going to be very painful if you haven't gotten over yourself, if you're not keeping score. Stop keeping score. Don't be like the older brother. Matthew chapter 20, another example of Jesus' teaching. This is something that was not just a minor theme in Jesus' teaching. This is a big deal. And this is a story of a landowner who was seeking workers for his fields. And at the beginning of the day, he says to many who come to work, "I'll pay you a denarius, it's a day's wage, to work with me." And later, as the day was going on, he needed more workers, so he hired more men, and he said, "I'll pay you a denarius for working for me." And he got down to the end, last hour of the day, and someone comes and says, "I'll be willing to work." And he says, "Okay, you can work too, and I'll give you a denarius." And this is what happens. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise each received a denarius. When they received it, they murmured against the master of the household, saying, "These last have spent in 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But the master said, and he answered one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take that which is yours and go your way. It is my desire to give to this last as much as to you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I want with what I own? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last who will become first will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." The theme of Jesus' teaching seems to be at first strange, and then they say, this has got to be one of those redactions in the text. You know, someone got a hold of this text before it was canonized and included a story here that just doesn't fit the American Jesus. We talked last week about the many faces of Jesus that we have. We create God in our own image. And for many of us, this just does not seem right. Well, if it doesn't seem right, it may be because the Jesus that we worship is not the real Jesus. And it may be that the culture that we live in really sets the pattern of what the kingdom of God is like. And this is, I think, not uniquely an American problem, but it's a big American problem. God really favors America because our democratic republic is really of God. Really. Someone should have told Israel that. As a matter of fact, when Israel sought a king and sought to live outside a theocracy, they were judged by God. Now, I'm not suggesting America should become a theocracy. What I am suggesting is this. The kingdom of God has little to do with America. It's what Christians do living anywhere, whether you're in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union in Russia, or Afghanistan, or Brazil, or China, or America. We're still in the kingdom. We still basically can survive, not just survive, we can thrive. If Jesus paid or encouraged his followers to pay tribute to Caesar, to Nero, and yet thrive, why are we upset when we are asked to live in and support a culture that really has the quirks that it does? Now, I'm getting off the track here, but it's really important, if you're going to understand the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, to recognize this teaching is not designed to shape the structure of a nation. As Richard Neuhaus has often said, we want the kingdom before its time and without its king. The kingdom is not going to come in its fullness until Christ returns. It's not going to come because America is here. End of that sermonette. The bad news is, God is not fair. Guess what the good news is? God is not fair. If you want God to be fair, you'll be sorry. We want God to be fair to those who don't pay up. But when it comes to our paying up or being perfect, we love grace. The scorekeeping spirit reacts not to injustice so much as it does to grace given to others. It's a superficial spirit. Luke 15, verse 30. And when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, it goes on and on and on, you celebrate him. The older brother is preoccupied with the father's wealth and the rules. This is a characteristic of a lot of religion. We set the rules, and it's all about money, follow money. One of the things that the founders of the Chapel Hill Bible Church were committed to back in the Gerard Hall days in the early 1970s when we first came here was the fact that there were three or four things that we really wanted to bend over backward to avoid. One of them was we were not going to let money dictate what we did as a Christian church. If we had money, we would use it for ministry. If we didn't, we adjusted to that. It was not a matter of raising enough money to support programs that we had designed. If we don't have support for them, we simply graciously put them aside and wait. We don't use fear or guilt to get people to give what they are not willing or joyfully involved in giving. Another one was we weren't going to compete. We weren't going to have a lot of rules that separated us from other Christian groups. We were going to do just the opposite. We were going to help struggling Christian groups, even if they disagreed with us on some doctrines. If they were following Christ, if they were majoring on the majors, we were going to roll up our sleeves and make sacrifices for them. Now, that was weird. And as the church got larger and more diverse, that became harder and harder for people to buy, because we had people coming from different religious backgrounds, and many of them came with the assumption that the Bible church was an evangelical church. It was going to follow the same rules that they left from the church they came from. And the kind of generosity that we were working at displaying did not make sense. I remember once someone gave a huge, huge gift, a monetary gift, sale of stock to the church, unexpected, put us way over our budget. It was, I think, $600,000 gift. And that's nothing now, of course, but I'm just kidding. But at the time, this was huge. And several of us in leadership said, this is an opportunity for us to demonstrate our core values. Let's take a good portion of that gift and divide it to evangelical churches in the area that are struggling to get going, or groups. We're going to make our budget without it. We'll use some of it, but we will basically give a lot of it away. Did that happen? It never got past the endorsement of a number of people in the church. And we didn't. I think back at that, that's one of four or five things that I just deeply regret. One of the commitments I made when I was pastor of the church is that I was not going to be an emperor. I was not going to call all the shots. I was going to basically be one of many people in leadership Christ was the head pastor. We were all under shepherds. And I was going to trust people to make a lot of decisions like this without following my impression. I made the strongest argument I could for that, along with several other elders. But there were enough elders that disagreed with it that it never passed. Now, I have to remind myself, that's the way life is. It's not right, but it's the way it is. And it's part of the price that I sense I was willing to pay in order to have another problem, and that is a senior pastor who's a czar, who's an emperor, who says, all of you all shut up. This is what we're going to do because it's right. Get used to it. In many churches, that's the way it would have been handled. I was willing to sacrifice that to not have a church with a czar as a pastor. And again, we can debate as to whether that's wise or foolish. The point is, in the end of the day, the kingdom of God went on. It didn't fail because of that. It was more important, I think, in the long run for the church to redemonstrate, not just through monetary giving, but through the way in which we act as the body of Christ, than to fight over the money. It's interesting that in the case of the religious spirit, the superficial spirit, the older brother is preoccupied with the father's wealth and the rules rather than the relationship of the father. There's no mention in the older brother's complaint about his relationship with the father. It's all about the father's rules and his wealth. Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombstones, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are bankrupt spiritually, those who are down on their luck, who's never had a red carpet go out and the ship never came in. Blessed are those who have had a bad hand dealt to them in this life. And for a lot of us, we have examples of how we can say, I can identify with that. But most of us have no idea what a bad hand looks like. It's all relative to the friends around us. And for most of us, we have lived privileged lives. We take for granted what it's like to live in a free society that has kind of quasi-Christian values. Some signs of a superficial spirit. Cultural image focused. Majoring on minors. Temporal blessings entitled. Old covenant emphasis. If you've listened to my teaching very long, you've hopefully remembered that there's a difference between the Old Covenant emphasis, the Old Testament, before Pentecost, and the New Covenant. That difference is dramatic and significant. The Old Covenant emphasis is on the temporal, the New Covenant on the eternal, and the spiritual, not the material. The blessings in the Old Covenant were land and wealth and power, political power. That's not the only blessing, but that was the emphasis. In the New Covenant, Jesus was not a political activist, just the opposite. And not only Jesus, his followers, and of all of his followers, Peter. Peter writes the first epistle of Peter, and if anyone was a pacifist, if anyone was drinking the Kool-Aid, you know, from those who are crying for political action, it was Peter. He was saying, submit to Nero. And Nero would have Peter's head. The point is this. The emphasis is very different, and it's significant. The superficial spirit, basically, in order to keep track of who's good and who's naughty and nice, we have to have rules we can measure. What do you drink and smoke? Where do you spend Sunday morning? We can chart all of that. How do you give your money? How do you make your money? Anything we can chart, that becomes important. And I'm going to suggest when you read the New Testament, a lot of the things that are really important in God's mind, you can't chart because we can't see the heart. We don't know the motive. And in a scorekeeping, superficial, religious community, those things don't count for much because we can't measure them. And temporal blessings are really important. How do I know that God loves me? He obeys my commandments when I pray. I've mentioned this several times, but I'll mention it again. I am struck by what we pray for in this room, my friends. When someone is in need materially and physically, we pray that God will deliver them. Not empower them to endure, not empower them to find hope in something other than material blessing. We pray that the blessing will come. We pray that the disease will go. Well, how do you expect we're going to get to heaven without dying? And how are we going to die without some kind of physical problem? And we haven't thought about that. This body is not equipped for heaven. And we're reminded of that often. The older I get, the more I'm reminded of that. Get used to it. Now, am I saying that God doesn't heal? He does heal physically, materially, but it's an evangelistic tool. It's a sign of a real healing. This is why all the apostles died terrible deaths except John. But of course, there's Jesus, and he had a pretty long life, comfortable, and died in his sleep with a great movement named after him. And he said, follow my example. I mean, wake up. We've got to recognize that part of the ticket in following Christ is means we're going to follow Christ. And that means that it's not going to be the realization of the American dream. Self-righteousness belongs to the narrow-minded. We just see things the way our culture sees them. Our culture defines what riches are, what freedom is. It's a separatist spirit, thirdly. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. Big party. Apparently this guy loves parties, if they're for him, but for no one else. His father came out and began to plead with him. Now, this is an interesting play on words. Verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, this younger person now is your son. And the father says, no, he's your brother. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. Someone has forgotten about the family, and they focus their attention only on the rules. Some signs of a separatist spirit. Black and white worldview. Good and evil, no gray. Is it a plus or a minus? How do you keep score? Gray does not count for much. And very frankly, the older I get, the more gray I see. Not just on my head. It's the more gray I see in terms of what really is clear. Now, I'm not losing my faith. I'm losing my memory a little bit, but not my faith. It's the fact that I'm seeing that life is much more complicated and complex in its structure. We are complicated people. And a lot of the things that go on in our life and in the world around us really can't be reduced to sound bites into black and white conclusions, although we need that if we're going to keep score. Spiritual class system, the haves and the have-nots, those that are spiritual and those that aren't. us and them. And depending on your group, the them can be pretty much everyone but me and my close friends who agree with me. A spiritual civil war spirit. You know, I think that the church should be involved in a culture war, but not a civil war. And a lot of what characterizes the modern church is the fact that there are, in America, some 360 or 70 denominations, Protestant denominations. We're talking civil war, wars. Now, I recognize there are good reasons for churches to separate from one another in order to basically determine who's Orthodox. But sometimes in that those civil wars, things become crazy. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and the ELC, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which was not evangelical, it's in a European sense it was, but not in an American sense, but it was not conservative. The Missouri Synod, different synod of the Lutheran Church, was more conservative, and by high school there were classmates who were members of a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. When I would go into their church, I was not allowed to take communion because I was not in the Missouri Synod. We both had Luther's catechism, memorized the catechism. Both had the same order of service. But they were German. I was Norwegian. Don't want any of those Norwegians over here unless they become Missouri Synod Lutherans. Now, how crazy is that? I remember one Lutheran church where I grew up, they were having a building program. They're going to add an educational wing. It's a rural community, farmers. Big debate. Do we build the wing on the right side of the church or the left side of the church? The north side or the south side of the church? Big discussion. All the families that grew up on the north side of the church wanted it on the north side. I don't know why. It was going to be closer to get to it. And the same was on the south side. The church split over which side of the church they're going to build a wing for Christian education. I'm sure God was really listening to those prayers, really concerned. And we laugh at that easily. But then we have to ask ourselves, is there something like that going on in my world? In my family, in my politics, in my tit for tat? Is there a religious spirit at work in my life? 10 signs of a religious spirit. Keeping score for credits and demerits. A sense of spiritual entitlement. Uneasy with grace given to others, especially. Rules and justice as an orientation to life. Life, basically, the Christian life is basically a matter of rules and fairness, getting what you deserve. Superficial standards that can be managed. Church attendance. As I mentioned several times, my mother was very, very proud of the fact that I had a Sunday school pin with 14 on it. That means 14 years of perfect attendance. My mother was proud. I'm not sure God cared one bit. Am I saying that gathering together as Christians is unimportant? Not at all. I'm just saying major on majors, not on minors. They did. I'm lost. The segregated spirit, a class system, and they rejoice at the failure of others, outsiders. How many of us, for example, really have trouble believing that a person can be a real Christian and a Democrat? Or a Republican, depending on which side you're on? Or if they are, they just don't get it. Or maybe they get something we don't get. Now, I don't want to get into a political debate here, because the fire alarm would go off for the heat that would be generated, as opposed to the light. The point is, it illustrates something of how things that really should not be major for us. Now, what do you mean major? Everything that I'm concerned about is major to me. But the point is, as Pascal said, not Pascal, but as was said, we'll come back to it in a little bit. Reality is not, what we see is not the real reality. It tells ourselves and one another about our reality. It's the way we are. We read things through our eyes. This is why Jesus said, if your eye is missing it, if your eye is blind, if you're blind to the right thing, the whole body is out of kilter. And it's important for us to recognize that seeing things is one of the most important things that can happen to us in terms of our spiritual development. This is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, and his first prayer of many prayers in Ephesians, says, I pray that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened, that they will see the hope that they have in Christ, not the hope that they have in their culture, not the hope they have in their political party, but the hope they have in Christ. They will see that. Of all the things Paul could pray for, that's what he prays for. Tendency to judge others by our strengths. It's really easy to see someone else's fault. We are very good at confessing sins of other people, and not as good at seeing our own. Struggle with shame when we fail. It's hard to forgive ourselves. Motivate with fear, and use fear to motivate, and guilt more than love. After all, in a temporal sense, in a human sense, there's nothing that works like fear and guilt. Politicians know that. Love really does not motivate as quickly or as powerfully, unfortunately. But in the long run, it is the only thing that brings about real change. Fear and guilt don't. Here's what the Older Brothers Church looked like. Promotes an old covenant culture, rule-oriented, material blessings-oriented. Its expectations, ministers minister, the congregation congregates. Everybody stays in their lane. Look good, keep busy, feel happy. Show up, shut up, cough up. And then everyone is going to get a passing grade. Punctuate all theological doctrines with an exclamation mark. No commas, no question marks. We've got it all sewed up. And control. Monitor and use guilt and fear, not love, to motivate. Keep track of who's behaving. Major on minors. That doesn't mean that there aren't issues that are minors that are unimportant. They are. But we debate them, we discuss them, we seek them as Bereans, but not with an exclamation mark in our hand. Sometimes we carry a comma or even a question mark. And we punctuate our affirmations with humility. What can we do to change? Keep the main thing the main thing. Remind yourselves of that daily. Commit yourselves to a beatitude, to be a beatitude disciple or Christian. The Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, tell us what Jesus is looking for in a prodigal son spirit. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Keep Jesus' attitude as a model. Jesus' heart, as revealed in the prodigal son parable, should be our model. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, give yourself. Have you ever heard that before? Well, you're going to hear it again and again and again. Not enough, right? That's right. Adopt zero tolerance for pride and shame. View failure as a spiritual opportunity for insight for a new beginning rather than the end. Sometimes, as soon as things mess up in our life, we throw in the towel. I mean, listen, if there's anything we learn from the gospel story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, is God did not throw in the towel when they killed his son. Matter of fact, it was the beginning of the real story. The law was given to convict, not to confirm. It is to produce shame and not pride. Now that's why I will emphasize in my teaching, because I believe it's the emphasis of the New Testament, that we must be very, very careful with how we use the law. Shame is the normal path to the cross. It's Satan's tool after the cross, but before the cross, that's what leads to the cross. Pride is a common block to that path. Love is the power that drives God's kingdom. Broken hearts are empowered by it. That's the gospel. You and I do not see things as they are. We see things as we are. The challenge of the prodigal son is wrapped up in that statement. How many of you know who Kris Kristofferson is? Very few of you. Some of you, more of you. Kris Kristofferson is a songwriter, country western songwriter, who has an interesting history. He was born into a military family. His father was a decorated general. Kris Kristofferson was a Rhodes Scholar. He was a professor at West Point teaching English literature. He was a ranger, trained ranger in the Army, and a helicopter pilot. He left all of that to wash dishes and write songs in Nashville. And we're going to play one of his songs for you. This was his experience. This made him a star.
Lord, help me, Jesus, I've wasted it. soul's in your hand.
He wrote that song on his way back from a church service. He didn't go to church very much. He was invited by a friend to an evangelical church, and he was so moved by what he heard and saw there that he had this experience that he said he couldn't describe except using his artistic ability as a songwriter. Unfortunately, the church was not as welcoming to Chris Christopherson as the Lord apparently was. And if you want to hear his story, you can find it online. But it's a story of the prodigal. I can't think of any piece of music that pictures the heart of a prodigal like this artist's rendition. Thus, we conclude our study of the parable of the prodigal son. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yes, Joe.
Did God have a forgiving heart, or did he wait for his son to repent first?
Well, the question is, did God have a forgiving heart, or did he wait for his son to repent? Was God forgiving his son before he came home? Very good question. The things we do know from the parable is that the father did nothing until the son was moving home after coming to his senses. That's when the father expressed himself. He was silent when the son took his inheritance and went off the deep end. When his son was in a distant land in trouble, the father didn't come and rescue him. The father basically said nothing, did nothing, until the son came to his senses and began to come home. What this tells me is this. For many of us, we would like to contact God when we're on the mountaintop. The way in which God reaches most of us is when we are absolutely, have worn out all other options. And we're at the end of our rope. And that means that when you are moving in that direction or in that place, don't despair. God has not thrown you out. That door is always open. But you're going to have to basically take a step. Yes, he was not saying, son, which son? Oh, I have a son, yeah. No, not at all. The father, when the son came back, the father could not wait to get his arms around him, kiss him.
So is that like a free will that God let us be and exercise our options, and then we reap as we sow? And the father did not control him, let him go and exercise his free will.
Yes. The question is, to what extent did the son have a free will, and how did God dance with that will? Certainly, the son had apparently free volition, and we do. I'm sorry if you're stout Presbyterian. It's just you got to live with that, but if we don't have free will, so many things just don't make sense in terms of the gospel. And in this story especially, it is the choice, first of all, the insight, coming to his senses, then the choice to humble himself and go home, that is critical to the portrait of the prodigal son. What we must take away from that is the fact that we stand in that same posture. We are not robots. Now, how does a sovereign God who knows everything interact with that kind of dynamic? That's a mystery. The analogy I use is if I were to play one-on-one basketball with LeBron James, I've used this illustration over and over again, he could allow me to do anything I want. I'd have complete freedom. And he'd just say, do you want the game to be short or long? And he could determine the outcome of the game without orchestrating every detail of what I did. And I really believe that God can give us real freedom and still, with his infinite wisdom and knowledge and power, can orchestrate things to work out the way he basically ultimately wants them to work out. But that's a mystery for us. It's one of the secret things that hasn't been revealed to us. Yes?
Do you think this pattern of lost and found, I'm thinking of Martha and Mary, where Mary Magdalene was the lost
prostitute,
came back, and Martha's complaining that she's washing Jesus' feet and is not doing the dishes.
Right.
Do you think the same pattern?
Oh, yes. You can go on and on. That's a big one. Yeah, Adam and Eve. I mean, Mary and Martha is a mirror image of the same principle. And by the way, we live in a church that loves Marthas. The coffee's always on time. They're the deacon that always shows up early. Yes.
Your friends who believe that the older brother is the hero of the parable, do you think they've ever been lost? They've ever been humbled? Because that determines your perspective of how you
yeah.
think of this parable.
Well, here's the way my friend would answer that. They would say, the gospel basically is a call for us to be holy, like the older brother. And the fate of the younger brother rests in his ability to, once he's home, to get in line behind the older brother and be like him. Unless we are holy in terms of our behavior, our thoughts, and our behavior in this life, there's no place in the kingdom of God for us in terms of its blessing. We may be saved, but we're going to have, we'll be in the basement of heaven. Yes.
I have a disclosure and then a question. The disclosure is this, that I grew up in another culture that told me it was a tribal. Be righteous for the sake of righteousness. Cooperate, help, share, do not compete, do not resent, jealous. None of those things were in the equation. So if I were in something better, I had to give it to others because that was a gift entrusted in me. If there was a loan, everybody had to pitch in according to whatever they'd given to move it. So I was totally, when I came, and I am attentively listening to what you say and taking me deeper and deeper inside of myself, that record keeping, this and that, the other, I was totally foreign. It was totally foreign to me, the system of performance evaluation that gave, that for the first time caused me to have anxiety and fear that if I don't measure up, I'm not going to have a job, and I'm not going to have a livelihood. And then another thing that it took me back, this parable took me back to Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. And then my question to you is this. Now that it is totally ingrained in me that the competition, somebody deserves better, I am not as good. Where did this idea came from?
The question is, I know that most of you did not hear what was being said, but I'll try to summarize it. Many of us grew up in cultures where the stereotype that I'm describing here of the religious spirit is not something that is common. The narrative is different. I acknowledge that a lot of the stereotype of the religious spirit that I'm describing here, especially the competition, the scorekeeping, the separatists, the class system, so forth and so on, is really deeply ingrained in American culture. We are competitive. We are individualistic. Even churches compete with one another. They're my sheep and your sheep. And your pastor is talking about that. Keep your hands off my sheep. And when I hear that, I say, oh, Lord. am I reading the right book? Or the same book? But there's that. That's American culture. But I also recognize there's something in our nature as humans that is very much like the Pharisee and the scribe in every culture. In every culture, there's something in us that basically wants to define fairness in terms of a measurement of how we're doing. And we as a result, tend to measure others the same way. The problem in American culture is that's been deeply ingrained in the fabric of how our culture works. Free enterprise, competition, those are sacred cows. You just cannot touch them. They have sharp horns. They don't die. Easy to hit, hard to kill in our culture. And that's the problem. Christianity has adopted a lot of, there's been reinforced by a lot of the broader cultural's emphasis on scorekeeping. And separate.
The older son, so he was following. My thing was, how did he come to have this view that if I do this, and follow it, where did that come from?
Where did the older son's playbook come from? Is what you're saying. It came from the old covenant. That was Israel. That was the Pharisees and the scribes to a T. He was speaking for them, and the Jewish religion and Jesus' day was right there. It was all about separation. You don't touch anything that a Gentile has touched. This is why Jesus was in hot water. He was welcoming sinners. He was eating with sinners. He was defiling himself by that. That was defilement. You were disqualifying yourself from being a good Jew, let alone a Messiah. That was very much, this is why I make a distinction between Old Covenant emphasis and New Covenant emphasis. Grace was present in the Old Covenant, but it was not basically exegeted in a way that really bore fruit like it does in the New Covenant. Yes, that's a very good question, though, and I think that is an issue that comes up over and over again. Yes, there are a lot of cultural things that go into, first of all, the father ordinarily in a Jewish household would not give his inheritance away until after he had died, and the older son would get most of the inheritance, which is true in our culture. Cece's family, when her grandfather died, the older son got the bulk of the inheritance. That was not just unique to that family, in the South especially. That was a common custom. And there's a reason for that. If you had a company, you didn't want to break the company up. And the understanding was the older son would care for the other children. Didn't always happen that way, but But that's our culture. Yes.
On the point where you were talking about God is not fair.
Yes.
What came to me is something that helped me in my life in general on that point is it's sort of like a thing of not comparing ourselves with anybody else. Because, for example, looking superficially, whereas God sees the very deep what's happening, and for example, what someone else has gone through, you never could, because God wouldn't give you grace, but he's given them grace, and they come out giving
yeah.
them the glory, right? The same thing with what you go through, no one else could, so don't compare yourself, because we're all different, and God knows that we're different.
Yeah, the observation is that we're all given different circumstances, and God gives us grace to handle those circumstances. I would amend that in this way. I believe that God gives all of us faith and grace. We've got a backpack full of faith and grace. The real challenge for us is, where do we invest the faith, and how do we use the grace? I don't have to assume that some people have grace that's tailor-made for their circumstances, as though God has orchestrated the circumstances and the grace, and that we are simply basically beggars with our hand out saying, do it for me. As I understand what it means to be made in the image of God, is that we are equipped in bearing that image to a limitless resource in terms of our lifeline to heaven. And the question that we face in life, and whether, no matter what our circumstances might be, whether our circumstances come as a result of the sins of others or our own sins, we have in our backpack spiritually all that we need for responding to that. As I've said several times, it's not the cards you're dealt, it's what you do with them. This is why, for example, I don't play bridge, but I understand enough of what bridge is all about. It's a great game because it doesn't matter how good your cards are. The game is designed to test your ability to play what you have. And a good bridge player doesn't need good cards. They just need to know how to play them. And I think that is so much the way in which I see the kingdom of God. We have what we need to deal with life. Don't be afraid of life. Life cannot throw at you anything that God is not, through what he's given you, equipped you to respond. And when you grab hold of that, you're set free. You're not afraid. You can't be intimidated. You say, well, what do you mean? I've lost my job and I still don't have one, or I've lost my health, or I've lost my family. Does that have to be the end? How many people have lost their job, their health, and their family? Lots and lots of them. Some of them are leading characters in the Bible. What do we say about that? What did Paul lose? What did the apostles, other apostles, lose in following Christ? A whole lot. What did Jesus lose? Jesus was crucified when he was younger than my children. He was in his early 30s. I mean, where was God? Where was his Father? In terms of, if I were God, I would have said, listen, this guy is pretty sharp. Let him teach and live for a long time. Let him travel, write books. That wasn't the time. Somehow God's calendar was different than mine. I can't understand that, but it was, yes.
Number one, I really appreciate the lesson, so thanks so much for that. One of the comments you made as you were talking about the relationship and perspective of the older son was really focused on his own ranking within the family and perceived an injustice to how his father was behaving. And it made me start thinking about how do you, or what advice do you give for us to pray a more transcendent prayer beyond our cultural paradigm,
yeah,
or performance-based, or how do you broaden your prayer life?
I'm so glad you asked that question. How much did I pay you for that? That is a very big question. The question is, in case you didn't hear it, how do we pray for one another if we're not praying for more goods and services from God? Well, we pray the way Paul did. I pray that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of their calling. The prayer that is appropriate for everyone when you don't know what to pray for. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for physical comfort and healing and so forth, but pray for it in the context of its purpose. Its purpose is not to make us comfortable. It's a sign for those who are watching. The real prayer that Paul emphasizes is that we would come to see things as they really are, not as the way we are, unless transformed, our mind is renewed. And that's always appropriate. When someone comes to me with a terrible infirmity, certainly I pray that God would show mercy to them and relieve their suffering. But more than anything else, I pray that God would remind them that He is enough. That even if the suffering does not go away, they can have joy. Oh, come on. Be realistic. No, I'm not going to be realistic. I'm going to be kingdom-oriented, which in the eyes of this world is not realistic. It's not realistic for Jesus to tell those who would be crucified or thrown to animals to say, pay the tax to Caesar that'll allow that to happen. That is not realistic. But it is kingdom. The thing that will mark us as light and salt in a world is not how successful we are, it's what we do when we're not successful. It's how we respond when things don't go right. That's when the world notices us. That's when we have a sermon to speak. That's when we have a message that'll be listened to. But we lose that because we don't want to bear a cross to follow Jesus. We want to basically be a part of the parade that celebrates the good life.